I was reading this week a book that pointed out that, challengingly to me, we parents often have this tendency of speaking before we've really listened. Noticed it in my own life a couple times this week that some of the first things out of my mouth to my children in the morning was like directions for their day. Right off the bat, here's things that you need to do like in the next 30 minutes to please and live under the authority of your father. Without really paying attention to what was going on in their lives or listening to what was happening or how their night was or kind of any of those things. And this author called it parent speak, right? Get distracted, children are coming up, have questions. You kind of assume already you know what those questions are, so you begin answering before you've really listened. Proverbs calls that foolish and shameful. And I think it's a pretty good illustration of how we tend to approach the visions in the back half of Daniel as well. We're coming today in Daniel chapter 7 to some pretty tricky parts of the Old Testament, parts that reams and reams of documents and papers and scholarly works and commentaries and prophecy charts and popular novels have been written based upon. We're transitioning from the stories of Daniel and his friends' faithfulness in a pagan foreign government service to now visions that God gave to Daniel in the context of that service. Moving from messages for the unbelieving kingdoms of the world to messages for specifically God's people. And we've just become, I think, accustomed by culture and habit to reading these visions, being kind of overwhelmed by the pictures, and running very quickly to concrete historical details, trying to sort of approach them more like puzzles to be worked out and talked to, figured out and made tame, rather than the Word of God to be listened to and sought to understand. So that's what I hope that we can do, begin to do this morning together as we turn to Daniel chapter 7. If you don't have a copy of your own Bible that you're turning there, take the one from the pew rack in front of you. Daniel 7's on page 744 in those pew Bibles. Because this is some crazy stuff. And I think you'll be helped if you've got your eyes on the page and not just listening to me, but seeing what's coming off of the page down through the centuries from God's Word. So, in Daniel 7, we pick up, our author tells us, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And just to be clear, church, there's a lot of ways that we know that there's a big transition here in the book of Daniel. One of those is that we've just jumped back in time. So if you've been with us, we've been reading through Daniel in chapter 6, we considered an event from the very first year of the Persian rule in Babylon. So Persia came under the leadership of Cyrus the king, conquered Babylon, and established itself as sort of the new dominant world order in that part of the world. Well, now we've jumped back to the first year of the last king of Babylon. It's about 13 or 14 years before chapter 6. Okay? So we moved back in time. We've shifted in focus. From now up till now, Daniel has only been an interpreter of other people's dreams, visions. Now Daniel himself will get a vision. And so we've changed focus from messages to the non-believing nations to messages to the people of God. And as we read, before trying to work out puzzles, as I read through this, let me encourage you to try to engage your imagination. Imagine what it would be like for you if you were standing in Daniel's shoes 2,500 roughly years ago and were witnessing this dream. We're being given this vision, very vivid, by God. So let me read Daniel chapter 7 for us. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. So there we go. Man, CGI makers would just have a field day with this dream, this vision, this account of Daniel's dream that he was given in the first year of Belshazzar, somewhere around 550 BC. And what Daniel, I think, was given to Daniel, given to him, for him to learn and understand, and then to write down in Scripture for instruction of all God's people for the last 2,500 years is, I think, this point. That even the worst earthly authorities are tethered beasts, subject to God's ultimate authority. And it's the main idea that we should pull away from Daniel 7 here, that even the worst earthly authorities are tethered beasts, subject to God's ultimate authority. authority. Let me immediately say there will be details that you will wish that I had unpacked for you today that I will not. There is more that we could uncover here and spend countless hours in debates going back and forth about how some of the particulars of what Daniel saw may apply to this or that historical figure. I will do my best to give some summary things about that, but I think it's most helpful for us, friends, to try to first experience what Daniel experienced and understand the message given to him, because this dream, after all, wasn't given to us. It was given to Daniel. It was given to Daniel to make sense of in Daniel's own day for his instruction and the instruction then under Daniel writing by the Spirit's inspiration to God's people then, and then from there to instruct all of us for the next 2.5 millennia. And so we want to think through what God gave to Daniel under 3 points. We'll think about the sea beasts, the Son of Man, and the suffering saints. The sea beasts, the Son of Man, and the suffering saints. That's the order we encounter these things in Daniel's account of his dream. These beasts from the sea, then the enthronement of the Son of Man, and the suffering of the saints. So those will be that'll be the outline we work through. As we see that even the worst earthly authorities are tethered beasts, subject to God's ultimate rule, God's ultimate authority. So beginning there with the sea beasts, where we learn that kingdoms are beastly. Point one, kingdoms are beastly. There are clear echoes in chapter 7 to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. So if you read that or you were here for that, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of Babylon that we encounter, the exiling king who took Daniel into exile, had this vision of a massive statue with a head of gold, a body of silver, legs and torso of bronze, and then bottom calves and feet of iron, and then degenerating into iron mixed with clay. So four kingdoms from head to toe that you can hear echoes of here, and four beasts that come from the sea and then get interpreted as earthly kingdoms. It's just striking, I think, to compare how God revealed that same idea to a non-believing king, a pagan king in Nebuchadnezzar, versus here how he's revealing the reality of these kingdoms to God's people, to Daniel, his servant. Okay? In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they were earthly, impressive things, massive statue with gold and silver and bronze and iron and okay, clay. Some of them aren't so humanly impressive. But all destroyed, you'll remember, at once, shattered to the dust so that even the wind could just blow it all away by a stone cut without hands that would grow into a whole kingdom. Clear echoes, but here different. So what should we as God's people see from the differences there? We can confidently, I think, identify these beasts as the same four kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar's vision. First, Babylon, the lion that comes from the sea with the eagle's wings that are plucked off and then made to stand like a man, I think should remind us of Nebuchadnezzar himself. The lion was a constant symbol of Babylon, identified that way in the prophet Isaiah. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was driven crazy as a discipline from God, till his hair grew like eagle's feathers, and then was restored. This is the only beast with the mind of a man. So I think that's fairly confident. The next one, the bear, Medo-Persia, what we know as Medo-Persia, the Bible refers to as the Medes and the Persians. Probably why one side is lifted up, because the Persian kingdom dominated the Median kingdom in their joint sort of rule. See the same thing in chapter 8 with the two horns of a ram. And then the leopard is Greece, which would be swift in its attack and its conquering of the world under Alexander and then divided into four kingdoms, probably why there's four heads. You know, none of these symbols are explained. I'm giving you the best guesses we've got about what the four heads and the raised up bear and all those kinds of things are all about. And then the dragon, then, the beast that comes then later, I think, identify with Rome. But these are apocalyptic visions, full of details, and one of the commentators described it as symbols are slippery in revelatory visions. They've got flexibility. If you just want a comparison to the New Testament, in Revelation 12, there's a woman that at the beginning of the chapter is Israel, very quickly becomes Mary, the mother of Jesus, and by the end of the chapter is the church, which can all be roughly kind of put together as the one image of a collective of the people of God, the mother of the people of God. But over the course of that one chapter, the image changes exactly kind of how we should understand what it refers to. And the key here to see that that's going on is in verses 11 and 12, where in verse 11 the beast is slain, that fourth beast, but the other three continue to live. They're no longer kingdoms, their dominion's removed. Whatever dominion we're talking about there is removed, but their life is prolonged. And so if we're talking sort of very simplistically about one kingdom after another kingdom after another kingdom after another kingdom, that little bit doesn't make much sense. Unless we're allowed to be a little bit flexible. That's what dream visions, I think, we just have to take it as they come. They've got some flexibility. And so instead of just assigning historical events to the animal symbols, kind of wiping our hands and walking away, great, we got it. Clear. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, done. Boom. The mystery to Daniel, but not to us. No. Let's try to imagine standing on that seashore, watching as the four winds of heaven stir up this ocean, the sea, and watch these four beasts arrive. So Daniel would have understood the sea, like all of the Old Testament and New Testament consistently uses that as an image of chaos and death. The sea is a place of darkness and mystery. It's where the mythological enemies always come from. In poetry, the sea is the place when God rules the sea. It is the ultimate statement of his victory over evil. Okay? And the sea is where these animals arise from. They are all beasts of prey. None of these are tame, kind, you know, lapdogs of animals. These are beasts that devour and destroy. They are fearsome and terrifying. Lion-like, but eventually walking and thinking like a person. Bear-like, and devouring, leopard-like in its swiftness and predatoriness. Until we get to the fourth beast, which has got zero, it's got no, Daniel doesn't even compare it to anything earthly. It's so terrifying, so overwhelming. Daniel's got no category except for the terror he's feeling at watching this thing emerge from the sea. And that, I think, is what we need to feel, is try to put ourselves in Daniel's position and realize that the vision that God is giving Daniel is horrifying. It's supposed to frighten. Daniel was meant to be frightened. Twice he says that. That was he's seeing this thing, his spirit, he says anxious in verse 15, and the visions of my head alarmed me, which sounds so tame because of translation, but this means overwhelmed. That last little note at the end in there in verse 28, my color changed, which means he was drained white with fear. He was terrified. Because I think what we see here is that what we should expect from governing authorities is that they're at best compromised and at worst cold-blooded consumers. At best, government, governing human authorities are compromised. And at worst, they are cold-blooded consumers, to which all the libertarians said yes and amen, and all the progressives said heresy. Because we all immediately in America run to politics. Stop it. Don't do that. We're talking about overarching themes that apply to every governing authority in all of history. I think one of the things that Daniel's making the point there about the beast, the fourth beast that is not like any other, is that if it starts by standing for Rome, it doesn't ultimately. It stands for more than Rome. This is more than just an embodiment of the Roman Empire. I'm just going to defend that by saying that in Revelation, the same ten-horned beast is used to both represent the kingdom of Satan and Rome, both. This is clearly intended as a message for us beyond just the particular historical events leading up to the enthronement and the devastations of the Roman Empire. Okay? Earthly authorities are at best compromised and at worst cold-blooded consumers. Now, that is not an argument for despising government authorities. Libertarians, calm down. Government authority, all through Scripture, is depicted as rooted in the dominion and the grant, the divine authorization of God. Authority itself is rooted in who God is. He exercises authority, and he made us to exercise authority. When New Testament apostles talk about a relationship with government, they talk about honoring, submitting to, obeying, and following. So that's not an argument for despising earthly authorities. Like, they're all awful. Just send them all to the pit. No. But it is a call to have clear-eyed reality about the nature of governing authority until Jesus' second coming. Okay? It's also not an excuse for bad governments. Okay? This is not an excuse for government authorities to say, see, we're beastly. We might as well just embrace our nature. In the last couple of weeks, last month or so, maybe well-intentioned government officials have quoted the Bible to say that government laws, just by the mere fact that they're laws, must be good, and we should enforce them and not question them. That is not what the Bible teaches about the goodness of authority. The freedom of realizing that all governments are at best compromised, and at worst, cold-blooded consumers, is the freedom to say that there will be good things to celebrate and affirm, and there will always be cause for the people of God to look at governing authorities and say there needs to be repentance there. So Nebuchadnezzar was rebuked, and he learned and he grew. Cyrus, the first Persian king we left last week, the government under Cyrus, will be a goodish king. He will certainly be the king that sends the Israelites back to their land and allows them to rebuild Jerusalem. But four kings later, the Persian king Xerxes, we hear in Esther, will nearly wipe them all out. This is the truth of all of government for all of history, even our own. I think it's good for us here as we move into this week, and particularly this day of celebrating our nation's independence, to realize that even our own place, even our own country, even our own government is at best compromised. I mean, we live in a land of opportunity and relative freedom. There are incredible blessings that come to us, not least of which is that we as God's people gather weekly without fear of government authoritarianism, interference. We could multiply the good benefits of living under our representative republic. But we also need to admit, friends, that our nation has been founded on compromise from the beginning. One of the most infamous in our modern day, right, is the Three-Fifths Compromise. Right there in Article 1, right there in the very first section, when counting up how many people live in each state to determine representation. If you're a slave, you're only 3/5 of a person. Which is a compromise worked out between abolitionists and southern slaveholders. Because in that moment, they prized the preservation of the Union and the forming of the Constitution and the establishment of the federal government under the new Constitution more than fighting for the freedom and liberty and the recognition of the human dignity of every man. Let's not even think about the women yet. Just every man in that day. Because they compromised. Now, none of us were there. We can make all kinds of historical arguments about whether that was a wise or a foolish compromise. But the point, friends, is that compromise existed from the beginning. We cannot look at our nation's, even our own nation's history, as a track record of pure virtue. And we shouldn't feel tempted to. We shouldn't feel obligated to. We should, as Christians, have wide open eyes to realize that every earthly government is at best a mixture. At best a mixture of well-intentioned attempts to submit to the law of God and the power and self-preservation that comes from fallen humanity. Just this week, the Supreme Court finally abrogated the Korematsu decision. Do you know what that is? I didn't until this week. It's only 64 years old. That was a decision where the Supreme Court said it was perfectly in line with the Constitution to inter American citizens of Japanese origin without and depriving them of due process. They could be rounded up and segregated away from the rest of the nation without any process of, you know, without any due process of law in internment camps. And the Supreme Court, in the Korematsu decision, said nothing unconstitutional about that. And it was just this week that the court finally said, actually, no. Racial discrimination that deprives people of due process has no place under the Constitution. 64 years in our day and age. We should just be chastened in our expectations of what governments can do. What Daniel 7 at least should teach us is to abandon all sense of utopian visions. Rather, those are progressive utopias, conservative utopias, or libertarian utopias. Government authorities, earthly authorities, arise out of a fallen world. That's that picture of coming out of the sea, stirred up by chaos. They arise out of a fallen world, and they will at best be compromised. We should have chastened expectations of what they can accomplish and what they can do. And we live in a day where we seem to be forgetting that. We in many ways are deifying our government and expecting governing authorities to be able to provide the salvation that they just cannot provide. What should we expect them to do? Let's say something positive is a lot of down thing, but what should governments do? Well, the Bible says that they are authorized by God to establish what's right and oppose what's wrong. You can see that in Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. They are authorized by God to bear the sword, to establish peace within their borders by establishing what's right and opposing what's wrong. Now, they need to be informed by that, by what God says is right and wrong. They're not sort of free to make that up. And the degree to which different governments or governing officials do that will mean the establishment of righteousness in the land to a more or less degree. But for us as Christians, the biggest thing we hope for is what Paul teaches us to pray in 1 Timothy, which is that we could live peaceful, quiet lives. Basically, that there would be enough stability in a society as a platform for sharing the gospel. I mean, that really should be our expectation of what government can accomplish, is provide enough stability that we as Christians can get out there and tell everybody about Jesus. And if government has provided that, they have done an incalculable service to the human race by providing the proclamation of the gospel, because governments cannot and will not save us, because governments are made of people who themselves need saving. Every human government is made up of humans who themselves need a savior. You just think about Nebuchadnezzar's discipline back there in chapter 4, about how to teach him and humble him out of his pride. He was made like a beast. In that sense, he demonstrates for all of us what Daniel 7 puts on a sort of global, nationwide scale, that we are beastly. That our pride exalts us against God. And like unreasoning animals, we rebel against the source of our only hope of life. And rather than caring for and demonstrating and imaging God as we were made to, representing his rule on earth, we claim rule for ourselves, we try to run our own lives. So friends, have you considered your own beastliness, the sin that dwells in you, the way that you lack self-control, the way that you grasp and plead for power, the way that you are inclined to consume and abuse and use others to feed yourself? This is why we have this Lord's Supper, why God gave us a Savior who gave his own life as a sacrifice for our sins, because we desperately need saving. And this meal reminds us that we, apart from the grace of God, would have no better fate than the nations of Daniel's day. Which brings us to the Son of Man. Earthly kingdoms we can at best expect to be compromised, at worst, cold-blooded consumers. But in verse 9, Daniel looks and sees a throne in heaven that reigns over all of this chaos and death on earth. As I looked, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, which is a way of talking about the eternal God. And he reigns with purity and holiness. His hair is like pure wool, his clothing like snow. He's radiant, his throne is fire with burning wheels. This is the same image of the divine throne that Ezekiel sees in his prophecies in the nation of Babylon, decades before Daniel gets this vision. This is a vision of an enthroned God with a stream of fire coming out from before him and thousands of thousands serving him and 10,000s of 10,000s before him, sitting in judgment and reigning. So point to the Son of Man, God is reigning. Over all of this chaos on earth, the beastly, bear-like, leopard-like, lion-like, indescribably terrifying authorities, the Ancient of Days reigns. That's already been hinted at. As Daniel is watching and describing this vision, he describes the lion that was given dominion. It was given a mind like a man. That the bear-like creature was told by who? By God, arise, devour much flesh. That this leopard, this forehead leopard with four wings like a bird, was given dominion by who? By God. It's already been hinted at, God is reigning over all of these things, that God himself has dominion. Now, the indescribably terrifying beast doesn't get that. So far, we've seen nothing that was given to that beast. He just shows up and starts maiming and killing and destroying with its iron teeth and claws that trampled whatever it doesn't consume. Is that beast maybe beyond the sovereignty of God? Is that beyond the reign of God because nothing was given to it? It's actually the yang to the yin, like the the opposite but equal dark power to rival the good light power, which is how so much of the world's religions view the world, as this interminable conflict between good and evil. No. In 16 words in the ESV, 16 words in verse 11, it's done. As I looked, the beast was killed. Just like that. Its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. 16 words in the Ancient of Days, sovereignty and judgment is done. That translates a mere 7 in Aramaic. It's deliberately anticlimactic. Oh my gosh, this terrifying beast. Done. Gone. Oh, who's really in charge here? The Ancient of Days. The God of heaven is reigning over all of it. Then Daniel looks and sees one like a son of man. Right? Verse 13. Coming with the clouds of heaven in contrast to out of the seas of chaos and death, this Son of Man comes as a heavenly figure, a divine figure, and yet in the image of a man looking like a person. He's a person and not a beast. He's actually human. And he's not given a dominion, but all dominion. I don't think Daniel could have possibly imagined what he was actually seeing. I don't think he could have put the dots together and realized that this is Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, made flesh to walk among us, to be crucified for our sins, raised in victory, enthroned at the right hand of God, and establishing an eternal kingdom. And yet that is exactly who this is. This is a picture of the coming for Daniel, having come for us, Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus himself. We as humanity traded the glory of the immortal Creator God, the true and living God, for images made in the likeness of creation. Bears and leopards and lions. This one comes, Jesus comes, as the full restoration of the image of God that he made us to be. He is the one who displays what humanity was created to represent. He is the one who exercises the dominion that was given to Adam and Eve, that we considered in Genesis 1 from our call to worship, and he restores it and exercises it perfectly. His rule will be holy and just and pure. He will not consume, but will reign with glory and love and grace and justice. He is the second and greater Adam, come to exercise the perfect life-giving dominion that we were made to live in and made to represent and exercise ourselves, but which we traded. And now we use our authority to bring death. He will bring life. This is the glorious Son of Man, the King that God will set on his throne, has set on his throne forever. Which raises a question that I need to address. When will or did this happen? Because some people read Daniel 7 and they see this enthronement of the Son of Man and the giving over of the kingdom, and they want to push it all the way until the second coming of Christ as if Jesus is not reigning today. But friends, Jesus could not have been more clear after his resurrection, speaking to the disciples, that he had already been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that he was ascending to the right hand of his Father to begin his reign, that he right now reigns at the right hand of God, that his dominion is not waiting for someday future, but has been granted and given now. Jesus reigns. He is God's King. He is the one with an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. And Daniel sees these kind of three different visions there from verses 9 to 14, right? The Ancient of Days and the thrones of judgment and then the slaying of the beast, but the preserving of these other three, except without their dominions, because all dominion has been given to the Son of Man, Jesus, who has now, from our perspective, been given all authority in heaven and earth. Friends, our call is to worship and serve this King. The call for you today is to bow the knee to this King. Put your hope in him. Don't think that you'll escape judgment by appealing to your nature, your personality, or your circumstances. Friend, if you're not here and you don't know the freedom of confessing that you are a sinner, young men and women, if you don't know the freedom of being honest about your imperfections and your rebellion and your sin against God, here is where life is found. Not to insist on your own way or try to make your own life or your own circumstances or your own nature an excuse for the way you act. No, but the Ancient of Days will sit in judgment And those who have not confessed their sins and found forgiveness in Christ will be slain along with the beast. What we need is a new nature, and the hope is that we can have one. That we can be remade into his image. That what the Son of Man has given to us, done for us, he gives to us to incorporate us into. There's this amazing parallelism that's confusing until you see that this is kind of Hebrew poetry writ large. Maybe you don't know. Hebrew poetry usually has two lines in parallel where the second line sort of explains and interprets the first for us. And in this first section here where the Son of Man comes, he alone is given dominion. But then when Daniel asks in verse 15 for like, what's going on here? I don't understand. And the angel comes and tells him and gives him the interpretation, makes everything clear for Daniel. Here's his summary in verse 17. I mean, the whole dream in verse 17 and 18. Four great beasts who are four kings, kingdoms, which will arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Wait, I thought the Son of Man was reigned forever and ever. And here the angel summarizes that as the saints will reign. And you see, it's like the lines of Hebrew parallel poetry saying Jesus reigns as the representative of all humanity restored. And we see the apostles unpack this, Jesus unpacked this, and all the apostles unpack this as saying when you get incorporated into Christ, we are made new with a new nature, restored and cleansed and forgiven and adopted and made heirs to the kingdom with Jesus. And we are made a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. As we considered with the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you go represent that authority on earth. That's what we do. We are being restored to the image of God. So put not your hope in human rulers, even the best of them. Earthly governments will come and go. The kingdom of Christ will last forever. Have you considered that of all the political statements Americans make, this, our gathering today, is the most significant political statement that you will make in your life, and you do it every week. And we celebrate the fullness of it every month with the Lord's Supper. We take this meal, you should understand that what you're doing is you're declaring allegiance to the kingdom of heaven. That far above every earthly authority, there is a king whose reign is forever, and I am his above all because he gave himself for me. He is my king, and I take this meal that promises me fellowship in his kingdom forever. We declare by gathering, we declare by participating, and we ought to eat and overflowing in our lives, declaring with our words, the Son of Man is the great King who forgives and cleanses and reigns and judges. And he will take whosoever will come to him. Part of the freedom of acknowledging that we need this Savior in our own lives is to look for the help we need to be like him. Being united to the Son of Man means being able to grow into the saints who possess this kingdom so that we reflect that authority. So the authority on earth represents the authority in heaven. Friends, let me encourage you. Do not hide from yourself the way that you use your own influence, your own words, and your parenting or your management, and your interaction with clients or customers, and your interaction with neighbors or grandchildren. Do not hide from yourself the way that you fall short in using the authority God has given you. We are desperately tempted to paint our own selves in a better light than we exist. And we need to invite people in to see where are we more beast-like than image of God-like, and to be repenting and turning. And we need help even from others to see where God's grace has made us a real reflection of Jesus' good and perfect reign and be encouraged in the way that God is using us. Some of the most helpful moments in my growth as a father have been when my wife, who knows me and sees me, has lovingly, gently, and clearly asked, "Do you realize how you sounded when you spoke to your kids just then?" And to say, "No, I don't need help," would be to align myself with the beasts from the sea, and to say my authority is just fine like it is, but to humble myself under the reign of the one true perfect king who reigns over all is to say, "No, I need to be reshaped. I need to be repenting and trusting and growing and reflecting the rule of God, and I need the help of brothers and sisters in Christ, my own household, to grow in that." Friends, God is reigning. He is reigning over all that comes into our lives with Jesus on the throne and making us like him to inherit that kingdom, making us kings and queens under him. And before he reigned, he suffered. The clearest place where Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man is what Lee read for us today, on trial. Before the Jewish high council, when they ask him, the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am. Yes, I am the Savior. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The clearest place Jesus makes claim to this title, to this reign, to this dominion, is when he seems his most weak, powerless, and under the thumb of earthly governments. And we have been given that example so that we might follow. So the point three, the third point, is the suffering saints, that God is reigning even when we suffer. Even when we suffer. Daniel sees these three visions. The Ancient of Days is sitting in judgment, the beast slain all at once, and the Son of Man being enthroned, and the saints, the kingdom given to him. And then either, I'm not sure which, I can't tell, either he flashes back to this work of this little horn in verse 19, "I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast," and he tells us what he saw with his little horn the beast that stamped out, and then verse 21, that little horn that made war on the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given. It's no mistake that the reminder of that comes after those visions of the Son of Man's enthronement. So like, you know, the stories that begin with the main character giving you a flashback? So that like, you know, whatever comes in the story, and just read Treasure Island. Treasure Island starts that way, where Master Jim is saying, "I'm writing this account to tell you all the stories that happened to me." And so you know from the very beginning that Master Jim is going to survive. Right? Whatever happens and all the trials he goes through, you know he's going to live because he's writing the story for you. I guess what Daniel did there, he told us about the reign of the Son of Man before he tells us about the war of the little horn on the saints, so that we will know that that kingdom is established no matter how we suffer. Because the little horn is given something in verse 25. Divine providence is seen even in that fourth beast in his reign. Verse 25, "This little horn shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High," which is the image of wearing out a garment. And then he used them and abused them so much that they just fall away. His attempt is to make them kind of disintegrate into nothing. "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law," which I think is a reference to sort of reordering all religious worship around himself. "And they," and that's the saints, that's us, church, "will be given into his hand." The God who reigns, who will exercise judgment, is the same God who will give us into this suffering and allow the little horn success for a time, times, and half a time. Which is how long exactly? It's deliberately vague. And I want to suggest to you that the reams of ink spilled over trying to figure out exactly what Daniel had in mind there with these time, times, and half a time can be useful in some limited respect, but it is deliberately vague because, as I said, I think this beast represents more than any one earthly kingdom. And this period of suffering is the period of suffering that all of God's people will endure until the Ancient of Days comes and the kingdom is established in its fullness. And what we're supposed to see, I think more than trying to figure out exactly, precisely, chronologically how long it is that it's cut short. A time, and then double the time, and then half. Unexpectedly, it's over. Because the Ancient of Days comes, and judgment is rendered. These three visions that Daniel sees there in the heart of the vision, the Ancient of Days reigning, the beast slain, and the Son of Man being enthroned. I think he sees, like we see the Rockies when you're driving from the west, as a mountain range far off, as one sort of massive monolith rising from the ground. And the closer you get to that mountain range, right, the more you realize there's depth to that. And then you get up in it and you realize there's a lot of depth to that. And that's how the prophets just seem to work in all of the Old Testament, that they see all of this work of God as one massive event. And the closer we get and the more we get into it, the more we realize there's a lot of depth going on there. And these three scenes are sort of a vision for all of the rest of time between the giving of the kingdom to Christ and his going away to receive the kingdom from his Father and his reign from heaven over his people on earth until the day he comes back. And so all of it is encompassed, ultimately, in the time, times, and half a time. And if the little horn is one final rebellious figure, a capital A Antichrist, there are nevertheless going to be hundreds of thousands of little imitators along the way. And so Christians have found this to be an apt description of any number of dictators and persecutors for 2,000 years, and we will continue to see this description in any number of countless dictators and persecutors and opposers of the Christ until the day he comes back. And so we should take heart, brothers and sisters, and do what the apostles instruct us and count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Any suffering that comes into your life is divinely reigned over by the God who gave his Son for you. We should count it all joy when we encounter various trials, really, because the Son of Man is reigning and they will be brought to an end. Every one of the sufferings in your life, and particularly the sufferings in your life because you're a Christian, have an expiration date. They will end. They are not the final word. They may feel like it. They may seem like it. The saints of the Son of Man may seem like they are wearing out on earth. And your own life and your own faith and your own walk with him may seem like it is falling apart like a t-shirt you've tried to cling onto too long. And you're just falling off. But your sufferings will end. And they are watched over by the hand of a God who reigns in justice. And he will execute his faithful rule in your life for now and for eternity. And so we should respond by first being troubled. Daniel was troubled. This did not give him hope. His spirit responded to this horror by anxiety and fear. And I just want to say to you, friends, that's okay. When suffering comes into your life, particularly when you hear about the persecution of Christians around the globe, as you know, none of this suffering is coming into Daniel's life. All of these beastly things are happening far after him, and yet he is appalled on behalf of the saints that he does not know, but who will suffer. And we can be too. It is right to be troubled by sin and suffering. It is right to grieve and be kept up and to have a spirit in turmoil because the reign of the beast seems to be victorious. It is right to grieve and know and to feel this is not the way it's supposed to be. There is no happiness this side of eternity that's not tinged with sorrow. And to think that it will be otherwise is to set yourself up for a lifetime of disappointing failures. All of our happinesses will be tinged with sorrow until the day we see Jesus face to face. All of them. We can also respond with hope because he is not a God who's remote from our suffering. He is not a God who has left us to suffer on our own, but he has come and endured worse than we will ever endure. He has taken on flesh, he has lived a perfect life, and then he bore the wrath of God against our sin. What should have separated us from God for eternity, Jesus absorbed on the cross. He has suffered along with us. He is not remote and distant, and so there is no sorrow that is not shot through with hope for everyone in Christ. There is no sorrow that is not shot through with hope if we will see that even in this sorrow, the Son of Man is on his throne, the Ancient of Days reigns, and he will sit in judgment, and sin and death will be conquered. And be no more. And we will walk into the inheritance of this kingdom that we are being prepared for even now, for eternity. God reigns in justice and love. Let's celebrate his goodness in the hope we have by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Let me pray, and we'll sing the first verse of Lo He Comes. You're good to us, Father. You have given us far better and dealt with us far better than our sins deserve. And we thank you for the confidence that we have in your reign over all this world and for the surety we have that as we walk and wait for the consummation of that kingdom, for the fullness of your reign to be visible, that you are reigning in truth even now and that you are with us in all of our suffering. We ask, Lord God, that you'll be with us, even now, with us in this supper, with us in these elements, with us as we consider the suffering of Christ in our place and arm us to face all of the trials that we will encounter this week with hope and joy that is a bedrock of immovable confidence. And we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.